Assalamu alaikum and we welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 53rd in our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah, and our 20th on Sin, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. I'm your host, Rashad Munish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Could we have a summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, we started first by continuing the analysis of the possibilities of reconciling the various stories about the resurrection and crucifixion of Jesus, peace be upon him, and how the disciples did not believe it, even though they already heard him prophesy that. We indicated also that according to the Gospel of John, even the closest people to Jesus, purportedly Peter and John, did not even know, not forget, did not know that he was supposed to be crucified and resurrect again, which seemed to indicate that the story seemed to have been possibly added because of theological need rather than historicity as such. The second question we discussed was, where did Judah go and what explains the empty tomb on Sunday morning? And we indicated that according to some church historians like Adolf Harnack, the story cannot be regarded really as a certain historical fact at all. And as far as what happened to Judas, we find again a great deal of inconsistencies in the way it was described in Matthew and in the book of Acts. How did he die? When did he die? What is the reason of calling the field the field of blood? Who bought or purchased the field? We don't find really reconcilable stories at all. The third question was, where did Jesus go between purported crucifixion and resurrection? And again, we find variant explanations, one that seems to indicate that he went to paradise in the same day to be with that rabbi that was promised to be with him, another that was some days after his appearance or resurrection. In one story, it's after 40 days. And we concluded that as far as the question of crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, peace be upon him, if we look at it objectively from the standpoint of history and analysis, seemed to be lacking really in internal evidence, whether on the basis of the Old Testament by way of prophecies or the New Testament, the way the story has been presented. And we began to look into the external evidence in terms of writings, such as Greco-Roman histories, some rabbinical writings of the Jews or other Jewish historians. And we indicated that even the most important Jewish historian, Josephus, did not mention anything about Jesus. And even when he mentioned something about him, it was found to be of editorial work really of some other later Christian writers, but not really original work of Josephus in all probability.
How is that explained, Dr. Jamal? And how do we know that the story was a later addition and not the work of Josephus himself?
Okay, usually scholars have a number of criteria that they apply to that. We're not obliged, of course, to accept it, but let me just give you an example to show that it's not just a statement, you know, without any foundation. Dr. Ku Shod, for example, whom we quoted last time, C-O-U-C-H-O-U-D, Ku Shod, false Ku Shod, he refers to two important works of the Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. And he says in his second volume of the book, The Wars of the Jews, which covered the period of the 4th century before Jesus and end with the year 66, the year of the revolt against Rome. Of course, that is the period where one would expect that Jesus would occupy a very important place in this kind of history. But again, he says that there's no mention of him in this particular reference. But in one reference which is now lost and is known only through a Russian translation, we find that Jesus is mentioned, but the story is full of what you might call Christian theology, which would have not been written, obviously, by Josephus as a Jew. The second work of Josephus, which is relevant here, is his book, or volumes actually, Ancient History of the Jews. And especially in volumes 18 through 20, we find that the copies that we have now seem to be of, you might call, Christian editions, really. And in volume 18, chapter 3, it was noted, as Couchaud reports, that there seemed to be an insertion there about Jesus appearing to be out of context, because it appears somewhere in between the story of the riots that took place in Jerusalem and how it was suppressed with cruelty, and between the exile of the Roman Jews to Sardinia. And he says that the way even you look at that insertion, which is out of context to start with, indicates that the writer could have not been a Jewish historian at all.
Now, while we're on the topic, maybe you can give us a few specific examples of that. In this, I'm referring to those expressions.
Okay, let's see what Josephus himself, quotes and how he analyzes and gives reasons why it's not possibly a writing of Josephus. He says that Josephus is quoted as saying about the time of Jesus, quote, "About that time there came a wise man," notice here, if he may be called a man, he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And then he goes on later to say that he appeared to them, that's Jesus, appeared to them on the third day, restored to life. God's prophets predicted this. Well, it is quite obvious from this phraseology, if you will, is that it could have not been really written by Josephus. Look at the terminology. It definitely reflects a Christian theologian's view. He says, there appeared a wise man, if he may be called a man. If he may be called a man. What does that mean? Is that a reference, perhaps, in the mind of whoever inserted that, of the argument that was very hot in a later time about the nature of Jesus? Was he human, divine, and how humanity and divinity reconciled, the question of the two natures, and so on? Secondly, what interest would a Jewish historian have in calling Jesus and acknowledging him as the Messiah? Well, if you accept him as the Messiah, well, he become a Christian. He's no longer a Jew, really, right? Third, Josephus, as a Jewish historian, says that God's prophets predicted the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and he still doesn't believe in Jesus? I mean, to take this together, it is so obvious, and I'm really convinced of Couchaud's argument that obviously this could have not been written by a Jewish historian. In fact, he says, and I quote him, that's Couchaud, "Had Flavius Josephus written this, he would have been a Christian and a publicly professed Christian," which of course is quite obvious. So actually you can say that whether you look at it from the internal evidence in the Bible, Old or New Testament, or from the so-called claimed external evidence of other histories, there doesn't seem to be really that convincing analytical evidence that would support the very common story of crucifixion and resurrection.
Now, our discussion last program and so far in this program points quite clearly that there doesn't seem to be any evidence of crucifixion or resurrection that can be based either on the Bible or on external sources. Well, if that is the case, and it seems to be, how did this idea emerge, and why was it introduced and propagated?
Well, it appears that on the basis of not only the Quran, but just like to make that reference by way of comparison, because the Quran indicates that something confusing happened and they thought that it was Jesus who was crucified. How this is another issue we discussed in previous programs. But I'm saying that even on the basis of the what appears to people that Jesus indeed was crucified, it seems to have caused a scandal in early Christianity. Because on one hand, the people of other nations around them who believed in various mythical religions, they believed that even their so-called gods or sons of God that they believed in resurrected after death. And now something happened that is very confusing and it's very difficult to explain in what sense then Jesus can be regarded as the Messiah. So the question here, was it possibly an attempt to resolve that scandal and explain it out by adding the story? The other problem also is that, as we quoted previously from the book of Deuteronomy, according to Jewish beliefs, a person who is crucified is accursed and is regarded as a false prophet. And maybe they started to tease the early followers of Jesus, peace be upon him, by saying, look, he must have been a false prophet. If you people say that he was crucified, then according to Deuteronomy, he's a false prophet. So there is a possibility then that the writers in a later time were trying somehow to resolve that issue and give some convincing answer as far as they perceived it to be, that no, he did not really die, he was not dead because of the action of others, but he gave himself up voluntarily and that followed a divine plan. But the interesting part that I think would be quite useful here is that the origin of the idea of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the whole notion even of blood sacrifice can be understood best by going back to the origin in mythical religions of very, very similar ideas which existed prior to the spread of this notion among early Christians. And it is interesting to notice that the very basic idea of the dying God, or the Son of God dying for humanity, did already exist in many religions, mythical religions in particular, prior to the spread of Christianity outside of the Jerusalem or Palestine.
Where, Dr. Jamal, in the world did this idea exist? Now, I'm talking about before Christianity. And maybe you can give us some references which would address this issue.
Okay, first of all, as far as where these ideas existed, many historians tell us that in the Middle Eastern area, particularly in the Mediterranean region, the legend of the so-called sun gods did exist. In the East, in India, for example, the myth of Krishna and Buddha have very similar kind of narrations. It was discovered that even in Latin America, the idea also had some traces there. As far as the references that address this, there are many. I'll just give you a few examples. There is a book by T.W. Doane, D-O-A-N-E. It's called the Bible Myth and Their Parallels in Other Religions. Of course, the title is quite expressive. There's also Edward Carpenter. The title of the book is Pagan and Christian Creeds. And then there are two books written by J.M. Robertson. One is called Christianity and Mythology, and the other one is called Pagan Christs, or the idea of the dying Son of God, Pagan Christs. There is a very useful compilation of the basic thesis of those writings in a very good book. It's called Islam and Christianity in Modern World, in the Modern World by Ansari, A-N-S-A-R-I, very scholarly work. But in addition to what Ansari mentions, from whom we're going to benefit a great deal in this coming few programs, there's also two very important papers, one by Michael Goulder, G-O-U-L-D-E-R, it's called The Two Roots of the Christian Myth, and the other one by Francis Young, it's called Two Roots or a tangled mass. And both of these papers were published as part of the collection edited by Jean Heck, the renowned world theologian, H-I-C-K, called The Myth of God Incarnate. All of these references touch on this issue of the origins of this mythical Son of God dying for humanity.
Maybe I'd like to start off with the mythology of sun worship. Now, what was this based on?
Well, the worship of the sun is an idea or a myth that was quite popular in many religions for many races of humanity. The reason is that for many people, the sun and the phases in which it goes appear to give an occasion for those people to express their fear and their hope in the form of festivals.
Mm-hmm.
Because, of course, the sun is not only the source of life, but it's also regarded by some of them like the Lord of Light.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the phases became very important by way of expressing their emotions. If you notice that the sun begins to decline in the autumn, and as such the nights become longer than the days. In other words, the forces of darkness becomes more prominent than the forces of light, if you take it symbolically. All right? That decline reaches its final stage when winter draws close. As you begin the winter period, the sun begins to increase more, as if it is ascends into the horizon.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the days after it reaches really very, very minimum, that the forces of light become the minimum, really, there is a new hope again, because the days begin to become a little bit longer and the nights become a little shorter. That progress continues until you reach the spring, where you reach a point where the days and nights are basically equal in length. Symbolically, that represents a crisis, unresolved crisis.
Mm-hmm.
The forces of darkness and the sources of light, the Lord of darkness and the Lord of light.
Mm-hmm.
It's a draw, you might say. But again, as this draw emerges, we find that this crisis is resolved in the spring by the victory of the forces of light over the forces of darkness, in the form of the days beginning to become longer, the nights beginning to become shorter. All right? Now, in the whole idea of sun worship, then, we find that the coming of the autumn, that this is an occasion to express fear. The coming, because of course they feel that their Lord, the sun, has fallen into the clutches of the forces of the Prince of Darkness. On the other hand, the winter becomes the beginning of hope, because again the days begins to increase. The struggle is going on, but there is a hope now. And that winter, of course, coincides Christmas. We know, as many scholars have indicated, that there is no evidence that Jesus actually was born in winter. I mean, this is another issue, but at least symbolically the story was given later and attributed to Jesus, because it coincides with this new hope. And also we find that the spring is the symbol again of joy, because the sun god, S-U-N, sun god has finally achieved victory over the forces of darkness, and the days began to become longer than the nights. The thing which might be really interesting to remember is that sun worship, S-U-N, at the time of appearance of Jesus, peace be upon him, was quite prominent in many places under the Roman Empire, even though the exact name given to the sun god differed.
Mm-hmm.
But it was quite common.
Can you acquaint us with some of these sun gods, and in what sense is it related to the doctrine mm-hmm. of crucifixion, of blood sacrifice.
First of all, if you take, let's say, the Central Asia Minor, the people there believed in a sun god, S-U-N, called Attis, mm-hmm. A-T-T-I-S. Notice here. They believed that he was born of a virgin called Nana, N-A-N-A. He was regarded as, quote, only begotten son. He was regarded as savior. And it is said that he bled to death at the foot of a pine tree, and that they believed that his blood actually gave fertility to the earth, and as such, new life was brought to humanity through his blood.
Oh, that sounds familiar.
Exactly. Very interesting. Excuse me. And then it says that Attis rose from death, and his followers every year used to celebrate this resurrection by fastening his image to a pine tree, and then they go to lay it in a tomb mm-hmm. while crying and mourning, and then they come in the following day to find that the tomb is empty. Mm-hmm. And that apparently is the celebration of the resurrection of God mm-hmm. Attis, of the sun god Attis. In addition to this, they used to eat a sacramental meal, and they also believed in the baptism of blood. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an idea about two more. In Syria, for example, there was a very similar basic notion also of a sun god, but a different name. It's called Adonis, A-D-O-N-I-S. Sometimes also it used to be called Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Again, it was said that God Adonis was born of a virgin, that he was the savior for Syria, that he died for the redemption of mankind, and that he resurrected again in the spring. In his book, Mythology of the Aryan Nations, G.W. Cox says that that person actually must be called the crucified Tau, or the divine love personified.
Mm-hmm.
Divine love personified. A third mythical sun god also that was worshipped in Greece before Christianity was called Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-I-U-S, sometimes also called Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S. Again, he was regarded as the only begotten son of Jupiter, that he was born of a virgin called Demeter, D-E-M-E-T-E-R, that he was born, notice, in the 25th mm-hmm. of December, that he was the redeemer, liberator, and savior of mankind, that he was called the slain one and the sin bearer. In fact, in another reference by Godfrey Higgins, he says that he was quoted, that is, that son God was quoted as saying, "It is I who protects you and who save you.
Mm-hmm.
I am the Alpha and Omega." Another interesting thing about this god Dionysus is his passion. His passion is celebrated every year, including death, descent into hell, and resurrection. Again, that was reported in Dupuis, D-U-P-U-I-S, a book called The Origin of All Religious Worship. These three examples, I'm sure, for anyone who's familiar with the narratives in the Gospels, supplies what I might call a very striking example, very striking examples of the similarity, great similarity, between these sun gods, mm-hmm. if you might call, and what was attributed to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, in a later time.
Were there any other sun gods in the Mediterranean area or even around it?
Yes, there were. For example, take Egypt. This mm-hmm. is perhaps one of the most famous myths that was very common and very powerful mm-hmm. in that time. The myth of Osiris.
Mm-hmm.
Again, Osiris was believed to have been born on the 29th of December. That's close enough, you know, from a virgin who was called by the Egyptians, the old Egyptians, the virgin of the world. Notice here that he taught gentleness and peace. That he was betrayed by.
Again, sounds very familiar.
Very familiar. That he was betrayed by a person called Typhon, T-Y-P-H-E-N. That he was slain, dismembered, and interred. That he came back to life again after he stayed in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. And it is interesting to say that his followers used to make an image for him and put it in a box and bring it out to worship, and they used to cry around that and say, Osiris is risen. Osiris is risen. According to the opinion of many scholars, the suffering and death definitely was the most important or the greatest mystery of the old Egyptian religion. In fact, they considered him also to be the judge of the dead in future life. Well, that's again, I find basically no difference really from the stories attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. A second example of that in the same area, more or less in the Middle East, is the god Mithra, M-I-T-H-R-A. That's even more surprising. He was regarded also as the sun god of the Persian.
Mm-hmm.
The main elements in his life include, first of all, he was born of a virgin.
Mm-hmm.
Notice the similarity in all these mystical religions. Two, that he was the divine savior of mankind. Three, that he came to the world as an infant and was born on the 25th of December. Four, that the first people to worship him were shepherds. Shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
Five, that he taught self-control and strict morality. Finally, that his followers used to observe 7 important sacraments, among the most important that they believed in baptism, confirmation, Eucharistic supper, which they partook, and they believed that they are taking the divine nature of Mithra under pieces of bread and wine. These are most fascinating. But let me add one observation also, that even in Babel, in Babylon, there was also a sun god known as Bel or Baal, B-A-A-L. And his story is also strikingly similar to the Christian Passion story as attributed later. And that became very important after an important archaeological discovery in 1903. Became much more obvious in terms of analogy.
What was that discovery? Why is it so important?
You see, in the years 1903, 1904, a number of German excavators working in the site of ancient Assur, they discovered 2 documents. And when these 2 documents were deciphered, it was found to contain the Passion play of Bel. The translation of that story was published in an English journal called The Quest, in London in January of 1922, and anyone who examined the story as reported, or the documents, and the comparison or analogy with the Passion story of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, cannot help but get exceedingly surprised, not only about the similarity, but almost the identity of both stories, maybe with the exception of the change of names and other minor details.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bedouin. Once again, we seem to run out of time. And thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam in Focus. As always, your comments would be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum. Inshallah, we'll see you next week.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. محمد الله.